Well, continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are therefore continuing Paul's extended teaching on the subject of spiritual gifts, a subject which takes up chapters 12, 13, and 14 of this epistle. Now, tongues obviously are the most important gift as far as the Corinthians were concerned. It seems that their practice of exercising spiritual gifts centered on the gift of tongues. And it would seem that their questions to Paul regarding spiritual gifts primarily focused upon that particular one. And therefore, Paul zeroes in on that, but not exclusively, because you cannot understand tongues unless you understand it in the context of the larger subject of spiritual gifts, and even the subject of spiritual gifts must be understood in the larger context of the purpose for them in the life of the church. But Paul has previously told us that tongues are potentially problematic, and he's given us several reasons why that is so. One of the most prominent ones is because tongues are unintelligible unless they are interpreted. They are foreign languages as far as the people who are speaking them are concerned, and among whom the people are hearing them when they are spoken in church, and therefore they are unintelligible, and they do not therefore edify the church efficiently. They can edify the church if they are interpreted, but even there you've got a two-step process. First, the unintelligible tongues, and then the interpretation of what was said, whereas with prophecy, which Paul tells us is a superior spiritual gift, people are edified immediately in one step, because the prophecy is the revelation of God's truth that comes to them in the language they understand. And furthermore, Paul has showed us that tongues are problematic because they tend to encourage childish behavior. And he tells the Corinthians to not allow that to happen. And yet, in spite of all of that, it's clear that Paul considers tongues to be a genuine spiritual gift, at least in the day in which he spoke. And as such, they must be allowed, not forbidden. You might expect Paul to say, since there are so many problems with tongues, just forget it. Don't bother with them at all. Go on to other things. But that's not what he says, and we'll see that clearly in the passage that is before us today. They must be allowed. They must not be forbidden, but they must be carefully regulated. Otherwise, these problems overshadow any value that they may have. And so today we've come to verses 26 through 33 in our consecutive exposition through 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 14, as you know. And in this section, we will find that Paul, number one, begins with a statement of purpose. The purpose of spiritual gifts set in the context of the purpose of the assembly of the saints. And he concludes this section with an exhortation regarding orderliness, and then in between, he gives regulations for the exercise of first tongues and secondly, prophecy. So here we are. Number one, statement of purpose. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. A statement of purpose. Purpose for spiritual gifts, clearly, but even bigger than that, the purpose, at least the primary purpose, for which Christians attend church. The reason for the assembling of the saints is given in verse 26. Now, this verse, and indeed this chapter, gives us some insight into first century church services and how they were conducted. And Paul now applies his previous teaching on spiritual gifts to the assembling of the saints and how these spiritual gifts apply to that situation. And he says, how is it then, brethren? Or what is the outcome then, brethren? Or what is the conclusion we should draw from this previous teaching, brethren? And he addresses several questions that might arise in our minds regarding spiritual gifts up until this point. Are spiritual gifts to be exercised in the assembly of the saints? It would seem that they are, and yet his caution regarding tongues might indicate that they ought not to be. So, what are we talking about? When are we talking about now in regard to the application of this teaching to the church? And the when is whenever you assemble, whenever there is corporate assembly. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, the assembly of the saints? He'd already made a similar statement previously in verse 23 when he said, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. So clearly there are times when the entire church must assemble. And Paul has that primarily in mind. The primary worship service of the church, the main assembly time of the church, when everybody comes together, regardless of other times when there might be smaller groups they're meeting in other locations. But whenever you assemble, here's what takes place. And who do these instructions apply to? And he says, to each one of you, to each member of the body. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has. And that brings us then to the spiritual gifts. But first of all, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Now, that requires a little bit of thought. What does Paul mean when he says each of you has these things? Does he mean every member without exception? Does he mean every member without exception contributes in every church service? Well, clearly that can't be what he means, because a great deal of what he's saying here is to restrict the number of people who do exercise their spiritual gifts. So that is ruled out by the context. Does he mean every member contributes at least these five spiritual gifts which are listed here? And again, a very exact reading of verse 26 might lead to that conclusion. Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, interpretation. But again, that would contradict the context. It's much more fitting to think he's saying some of you might have a psalm, some of you have a teaching, others have a revelation, some have a tongue, some have interpretation. That would fit into the context. So we see that whatever Paul is saying in verse 26 cannot stand alone. It must be understood in the light of the context. Proper interpretation depends heavily upon context, and this verse definitely does. What Paul apparently, therefore, is saying in verse 26 is that when you come together, a variety of church members exercise a variety of gifts. And leave it at that. Not pressing the all to mean everyone without exception, but that there is an inclusiveness here. There are a variety of members who may exercise a variety of gifts. Clearly, not everyone on every occasion, because that contradicts the regulations which he's getting ready to give. But everyone occasionally might be what he has in mind here, though even there we run up against what he says in verse 34 and following, which is really touchy, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next time. We've answered the when, we've answered the who, and now we consider the what for a moment. And the what is the exercise of spiritual gifts. In verse 26, he names five, but throughout verses or chapters 12 and 14, he's named a great many others. So this is obviously just a sampling, a representative list. When he talks about some of you will have a psalm, a song, though he doesn't make it clear whether this is a song that is offered for congregational singing or whether a song that is rendered as a solo to the congregation. That is not made clear. But some will be involved in song. Some will be involved in teaching. And of course, there was the spiritual gift of teaching referred to in chapter 12, verse 29. Some will have a revelation. That's the gift of prophecy. The prophet spoke revelation. And the gift of prophecy was first referred to in chapter 12, verse 29, and then has been referred to several times since. Some will have a tongue, that is a foreign language, and that was also previously referred to in chapter 12, verse 30, and again several times in chapter 14. And finally, some will have an interpretation of tongues. And that's another gift in addition to tongues. Some have the gift of tongues, some have the gift of the interpretation of tongues. But probably the most important thing, all of these elements of verse 26 are important and needs to be considered carefully, but probably the most important thing is the last statement, the purpose for coming together. And what is it? It is, let all things be done for edification. All of these things, everything that I'm talking about has one purpose, edification. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, each of you has a teaching, each has a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things, all these elements, all of these exercises of spiritual gifts, let all of them be done for one purpose and one purpose alone, namely for the edification of the church. A word that you already know means building up of the church. Edification is a construction term. Originally, it meant the construction of a house or the building of a house. And it has gone on to mean building up in other ways. And in this case, building up Christians, growing in grace and knowledge. Paul is telling us that church meetings are for the purpose of edifying believers. That's the big purpose. And therefore, every aspect of the church service needs to be evaluated in the light of this greater purpose. This is why we come together, so that Christians may be built up in the most holy faith. What does that say about evangelism and the church meeting? Well, clearly evangelism is not ruled out because he's already talked about when you come together and an unbeliever comes in and his response to tongues, he'll say you're crazy. His response to prophecy, he'll be convicted, at least in some cases, and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. So obviously evangelism is not ruled out as a secondary purpose, but clearly the primary purpose is to build up the saints. And so we can't take a secondary purpose, such as evangelism, and alter what we do in church in such a way that the primary purpose of the edification of the saints is hindered. The purpose is to build up the saints. And this is not the only time that Paul has revealed this to us. Most of us are familiar with the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ gave to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. For what purpose? For the edification of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Same teaching exactly in that location. So purpose. But secondly, Paul comes to the regulation of tongues in verses 27 and 28. Now we need to understand how tongues fit into this overarching purpose. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. If anyone speaks in a tongue. And Paul gives three regulations. Some divide the third one into two parts and make four. But basically, three regulations that pertain to the exercise of tongues in the church. And what are they? There's regulation, first of all, as to the number of tongue speakers. Secondly, as to the orderliness of the presentation of tongues. And thirdly, as to the necessity of interpretation of tongues. First of all, the number of speakers. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three. Two or at the most three persons who exercise the gift of tongues. Well, what if the Spirit of God moves upon a fourth person or a fifth person? Well, he'll get to that more clearly, but the implication is already clear. If that happens, then they must wait until another church service. Two or three. There's a restriction here. There's a regulation here. Tongues are not going to take over the service. There is a restriction on the number of persons who may speak in tongues. That's the first regulation. Secondly, there's a regulation in regard to the orderliness of presentation, because he goes on to say, each in turn, one at a time, no two speaking at once. Now, for some people, that's so obvious that you wouldn't think it would need to be said, but obviously it did need to be said. Clearly, it needed to be said. What does that mean? That means that in the Corinthian church, some were abusing tongues in various ways. And one way was that it was a bit of a mishmash where you had numbers of people all speaking at the same time. Paul said, no. No. That's a misuse of what is, at least in Paul's day and in God's appointed time, is a genuine spiritual gift. But if it is God who is directing in this and empowering in this, if the Holy Spirit is involved in this, then it will be regulated in the following ways. There will only be two in any one church service, or at the most three, who will exercise this gift. And never two speaking at the same time. Now, that would rule out an awful lot of the exercise of what is called the gift of tongues in a lot of assemblies across the world today. And then the third regulation is the necessity of interpretation. Let one interpret. And he goes on to say in verse 28, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God, that is, in private, but not in the church. The necessity of interpretation. Now, interestingly, you wouldn't see this in the English, but it's clear in the Greek. Paul is emphasizing that there's only one interpreter. When it says, let one interpret, that literally means one and only one. You can have two or three tongue speakers, but you can only have one interpreter. Well, does that mean that there's only one person in the assembly with the gift of interpretation? Not necessarily, but in any one church service, you're going to only have one interpreter. Why is that? Well, I don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. The Spirit of God doesn't tell us exactly why. But I would think that probably would have to do with orderliness, which seems to be a very, well, shouldn't be, seems to be, is obviously a very important point of this whole passage. Things need to be done orderly without confusion, and so if this is a service in which people with the gift of tongues are going to exercise their gift, you first have got to determine, is there someone with the gift of interpretation present? Oh, yes. I see brother so-and-so. We all know he has the gift. Oh, and brother so-and-so is also here, and he has the gift of interpretation. Okay, let's see. Today, brother so-and-so, you will serve as interpreter. And next time, we'll let brother this other brother serve as interpreter. Now, this is very orderly and very commonly done. I've been in other countries at times ministering through an interpreter in an extended series of meetings, and someone would start out interpreting, and then the next day they come to me and say, now so-and-so is going to interpret today because you wore out this other guy yesterday. So we'll take turns. So today, this brother is going to interpret. Tomorrow, another one will interpret. The next day, maybe we'll go back to the first brother again. He's had a chance to recover a little bit. But one and only one interpreter. But tongues must be interpreted when exercised in the church, because, as he's already told us in the bulk of this chapter, the first part of the chapter up through verse 19, all had to do with the issue of intelligibility. And the problem with tongues is, unless it's interpreted, they're unintelligible. It's like a barbarian. It's like a foreigner. It's like a musical instrument that's playing random notes without any tune in mind. It is unintelligible. And so, if there's no interpreter, there must be no exercise of tongues. So again, it's very obvious that this is all very orderly. Is there anyone here today who has come planning to exercise the gift of tongues? Okay, there's several. I see several hands. We'll take these two. Wait a minute. Let's check first. Is there an interpreter? Oh, yes. There's an interpreter. Okay. Brother so-and-so will interpret today, and you will exercise the gift today, and the rest of you must wait for another time. And next time, all right, let's see. Is there anyone who's come planning to exercise the gift of tongues today? Okay, I see four hands. Well, let's see. Is there an interpreter? I don't see anybody here who has the gift of interpretation. Anyone present with the gift of interpretation? Nobody. Okay, well, we'll wait. Sorry. Those of you who came planning to exercise your gift of tongues today, you'll have to wait. If there's no interpreter, there's no tongues. That's a very clear regulation, and a very obvious one, a very, very sensible one. Tongues have no way of edifying the church if people don't understand what was said. And the whole purpose is edification. And if interpretation's not available, then edification cannot occur. And if edification cannot occur, then the exercise of tongues cannot occur. We rule that out. Wait for another time. Now, interestingly, Paul also goes on to deal with the regulation of prophecy in verses 29 through 31. Now, he's already told us that as far as he's concerned, prophecy is far superior to tongues. Remember what he said? I'd rather speak 5 words in my own tongue than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Prophecy is far, far better than tongues because it's the revelation of God directly in the language that you understand, whereas tongues is the revelation of God indirectly, first into a language that's unintelligible, and then if an interpreter is available, into your language. So he's already told us that prophecy is superior and that he'd far rather have the exercise of prophecy in the church. But even the superior spiritual gift of prophecy must also be regulated. Nothing is without regulation. Nothing is allowed to just exercise itself without guidelines. And so how is prophecy regulated? Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. There are four regulations for prophecy. There were three for tongues, but there are four for prophecy. Number one, they're regulated as to number of speakers, again, two or three. But number two, they are also regulated as to certification of authenticity. Let the others judge. We didn't have that language in regard to the tongues. Why not? I don't know. again, the Bible doesn't say. Remember when we started into this whole section on spiritual gifts several weeks ago, I said there are some things that are very clear and there's some things that are still puzzling. I haven't sorted everything out. So the question is, why does Paul say that prophecy must have a certification of authenticity, and he doesn't mention that in regard to tongues? My supposition is that the interpreter serves in that capacity. If someone has the gift of interpretation, that person also certifies that this exercise of tongues is a genuine exercise given by the Spirit of God, so that that provides a certification. That's what I'm assuming. But in the case of prophecy, that is said, let the others judge. Now, earlier in chapter 12, Paul listed discernment as one of the spiritual gifts. There's a whole bunch of spiritual gifts that are scattered throughout these chapters, and discernment is one of them. And the discernment seems to be the ability to discern whether something is truly from the Spirit of God or is a counterfeit. John talks about the same thing in 1 John 4:1. He says, try the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there were even in this day, there were those who claimed to have these gifts, but they were not energized by the Spirit of God. There was another spirit at work. So how do we be sure that what claims to be a revelation from God is indeed a revelation from God? Well, if anyone has a prophecy, he's claiming that this is a revelation from God, let him speak it, and let the others judge. Those who have the gift of discernment, let them certify whether this is indeed a genuine revelation from God or not. Furthermore, in the regulation of prophecies, there is a recognition of priorities, and this is also interesting. If any thing is revealed to one to another who sits by, verse 30, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. That puzzles me as well, and again, I'm having to insert my own supposition as to what I think is going on here, because it's not clear. But what makes the most sense to me in this particular case is that when someone spoke a revelation, it was evidently a short statement of prophecy, like a verse of Scripture. Evidently, the prophets were not given large, ongoing revelations that went on for chapter after chapter after chapter. So a short statement of revelation from God, a verse, and then the one who gave the verse was allowed to expound on it, to say some more things about it, to explain it, to break it down, to teach. This is what God said, and this is what I think this means to us. This is how it applies to us today. But if a revelation from God came to another prophet sitting by, then that takes priority, because divine revelation always takes priority over explanation. So if the one who had the first revelation is in the midst of his explanation of his revelation and someone else gets a divine revelation, then let the first brother sit down and let the other one stand up and give his revelation. Revelation is superior to explanation. It's a difference between what is infallible and what is fallible. The revelation is infallible. If we're talking about genuine revelation, genuine prophecy, truly given by the Spirit of God to prophets to be delivered to God's people, then whatever they say is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is infallible. Now, what somebody says about it is not necessarily infallible. Mistakes can be made in understanding exactly what it means or how it applies. It's similar to, in our day, we understand that the Bible is infallible. The sermon is fallible. We hope the sermon will be carefully subjected to God's word so that there are as few fallibilities as possible. We hope that the preacher has soaked himself in the Word and is careful to deliver what is true from the Word, but what he's saying is his understanding of the Word, and a man's understanding of the Word doesn't rise to the same level as divine revelation. What God has given is always infallible. How man understands, interprets, and applies it is subject to fallibility. It could be wrong. And so there is a recognition of priorities. We're talking about regulation of prophecy. Number one, it's regulated as to number of speakers. Number two, as to certification of authenticity. Number three, in recognition of priorities. And then number four, just like the tongues, in orderliness of presentation, let the prophet speak one by one, one at a time. That, and he goes on to say why that is so, if anything is revealed to another one who sits by, let the first keep silent, verse 30. For you can all prophesy one by one that, and here's where we're getting to the that all may learn and all may be encouraged. I think that's a pretty good statement or description of edification. What is edification? Well, these two terms wrap it up pretty nicely. Edification is learning, it's knowledge, it's the Word of God, it's truth coming to your mind and informing your mind. And then it is your response to the truth, it is your activity that flows out of the truth. Let all learn and all be encouraged, or some translations translate that word encourage, exhorted. Let all be exhorted. When God's Word comes to us, number one, we are to learn it. Number two, we are to act based upon what we have learned. And so the exhortation is an encouragement to stir you up to action. This is what you heard. Now what are you going to do about it? This is what God has said. Now how does this apply to your life? This is what God has revealed. Now, how are you going to put that into action this afternoon and tomorrow? Let everyone may learn, that everyone may be encouraged or exhorted. And that's edification. That's what's going on, edification. Now, that brings us to number four, the requirement of order in verses 32 and 33. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The principle is stated in verse 32, and then the reason for the principle is given in verse 33. In verse 32, the principle of order is stated. Everything must be under control. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Prophets are in control of their activity, of the exercise of their gift of prophecy. In fact, all spiritual gifts are under the control of those who are gifted. In the genuine exercise of spiritual gifts, no one is overpowered, no one is uncontrolled, no one is slain in the spirit. No one has the Holy Spirit come over them and they've just got to speak in tongues because they can't control it. Tongues doesn't come on people like hiccups that you can't control. This becomes a test of authenticity. If something claims to be a spiritual gift, but it cannot be controlled, they claim it can't be controlled, I couldn't help it. The Holy Spirit overpowered me, and I did this, and I couldn't control it. Red flag, red flag, red flag. You just told on yourself, whether you realize it or not, whether you know what's going on or not, you need to understand what you're doing is counterfeit. It doesn't meet the scriptural test. It's counterfeit. If it's God at work, the spirits of the prophets are controlled by the prophets. And the reason for this principle of orderliness, which is very important, is stated in verse 33. It's because that reflects the character of God. For, this is the reason why, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. It tells us what God is not, and it tells us what God is. God's not a God of confusion. Well, what is God? He's a God of peace, a God of a peaceful atmosphere. When the saints of God assemble together, there will be a peaceable atmosphere if it is the God of the Bible who is being worshipped and the God of the Bible who is being followed, if his instructions are being followed. We learn, therefore, that the character of our worship reflects the character of the God that we are worshiping, which means that in church services where there's a lot of confusion and disorderly conduct and a lot of hullabaloo and a lot of people speaking at the same time and all this going on, these people, whether they realize it or not, are not worshiping the God of the Bible, at least not reflecting his character. They may think they are worshiping the God of the Bible, but they are so flagrantly violating whatever he has said, paying no attention to his word. It's clear that what they're doing is pleasing the flesh. They're showing off. They're letting off steam, so to speak. You know, sometimes they say if you get good and mad, the thing to do is go, just let it out and get it over with. Well, that's what seems to be going on in some church services, but that's a violation of God's orderliness. He says that's not the way church services should be. There's a lot of disagreement as to how we should worship and what church services should be like, but this passage seems to strongly suggest that if you're going to err one way or the other, you should err on the side of peace, quiet, orderliness, not on the side of noise, of clanging, of cacophony. That doesn't reflect the character of God. It pleases people. I think about when Moses was up on the fiery mount receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people decided to form their own way of worship down below. They made the golden calf and they started dancing and carrying on. And the music they were using was so rambunctious that when they were coming down off the mountain, Joshua said, "There's war in the camp." Now, what kind of a church service could you confuse for war? Not a quiet, peaceable one, that's for sure. Just saying. So what lessons do we learn out of this passage today? I've got four. Number one is the priority of edification. That's clear. That's the main purpose for gathering together. And someone would say, well, I thought the main purpose for gathering together is to worship God. And that's true. So this is the main purpose as it relates to the saints. What is the purpose for the saint himself in coming together? It is that he might be edified, he might be taught, he might be built up in the most holy faith. And that means that God's word has to have priority, the priority of edification. Number two, the necessity of orderliness. No distracting hoopla. That is not pleasing to God, and that does not contribute to edification. That contributes to entertainment. That contributes to a circus. That contributes to jacking people up emotionally, but it does not contribute to edification. The necessity of orderliness is the second lesson. And then I have two lessons that involve questions that I have raised, and I don't find the clear answer in the passage, but I'm going to raise them and suggest an answer. The third question is the question of leadership. One of the puzzling things in this Corinthian epistle is there doesn't seem to be any mention of elders or spiritual leaders in the church. And the question is, Paul has given all of these regulations, but who oversees the regulations to make sure they're carried out? And he doesn't say, he doesn't mention. But surely Because it's clear that there were elders appointed in every church, surely that must be understood. Paul didn't think it needed to be mentioned because everyone would understand that. There are leaders who are appointed to make sure that the church is carrying out the instructions that are given in God's word. But then we come to the fourth lesson, and that's the second question. And it's the question of perpetuity, and this keeps coming up, or the question of continuationism when it comes to the spiritual gifts. Do they continue or have they ceased? We do recall that in chapter 13, Paul says, where there are tongues, they shall cease. Where there is prophecy, it shall vanish away. But he doesn't tell us when. In chapter 14, obviously, both tongues and prophecy were very much in operation in the Corinthian church. They were spiritual gifts that were being exercised by the Spirit of God at that time. So the question is, in regard to perpetuity, if tongues and prophecy continue today, that means that they are being sovereignly bestowed upon some in the church, even as they were in the first century. There should be some in every church who have these gifts. After all, they are sovereignly bestowed by the Spirit. They must be present. I know, I'm reasoning now. I might be tempted to ask for a raise of hands. Anyone have the gift of tongues here today? Anyone have the gift of prophecy today? Just asking, just wondering. Because if they are continuing, it would only make sense to me that the sovereign Holy Spirit who gave them, who sovereignly bestowed them in the first century in Corinth, is still doing so today. And if that is true, then the instructions that we read in 1 Corinthians 14 is how church services should be conducted today in the light of the perpetuity of the spiritual gifts. The gifts of tongues and prophecy should still be carried on in church services and regulated in the way that is required in this chapter. What I'm suggesting is, when it comes to tongues, and again, that's the big issue. Most people are more focused on that than any of the others, though prophecy is also in view and others as well, but tongues especially. When it comes to tongues, it seems to me that there are two positions that are the most prevailing ones in regard to the continuation of tongues. One, I've already made reference to, is the exercise of tongues in the church service in a very disorderly way. Everybody speaking at once, a lot of noise going on. Obviously, that's ruled out. That is not in conformity with 1 Corinthians 14. There are others who will say, all right, tongues continue today as a devotional language, but not in the church. And I'm going to ask you, why? Where do you find that shift taking place? Where do you find the instructions that tongues are, may be a legitimate Holy Spirit given spiritual gift, but now no longer exercised in the church, only exercised in private? Who decided that? Just asking. I'm trying to work through these things. I told you at the beginning, there's still questions that I haven't fully answered, but the more I get into this, the more likely it seems to me that the answer is that these gifts have ceased. And at some point, maybe in another week or two, I'm going to probably bring a whole message to try to address that very question. But right now, we've got this problem. If they continue, why don't they continue in this way? And if they should not continue in this orderly way that Paul has regulated for the church at Corinth, then what gives us permission to continue them in some different way that we have chosen? To say, well, this is the way that we think they ought to be exercised, and we'll continue to exercise them in this way, even though Paul said they should be exercised in this fashion. Think on these things. And with that, we will close. Shall we pray? Father, again, we have examined your word and we desire to understand it, and we recognize that we are not infallible in our interpretation, in our understanding, in our application of your word, and we very much need to be taught by your Spirit. So, Lord, we humbly pray, teach us thy ways, O Lord. Show us thy paths and give us the eager desire to do what your word teaches us as you enable us to understand it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.